turning to the little book of Amos. Little book of Amos. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. That'll help you, I trust, to find the little book of Amos, the chapter number 9, the concluding chapter of the book of Amos, and we'll read from the verse number 1. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel off the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away. He that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, hence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, hence will I bring them down. Though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out hence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, hence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, hence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt. And all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his trip in the earth. He hath called for the waters of the sea, and poured them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphar, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For though I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. We'll conclude at the verse 10, our Bible reading. Let's pray together. Loving Father, gracious God, we now come to the preaching of thy word. We recognize that the devil, Lord, the enemy, would want to distract and to disturb, and Lord, to bring our hearts to a position where we do not hear thy word. But oh, for an alertness even among us today, for the quickening of our souls, for the bringing us out of this simple going through the motions. May our hearts be challenged and spoken to, and may there be a word for some individual or many who are gathered with us today. So draw near, we pray. May the hand be upon the preacher, filling him with the Holy Ghost, I pray. We offer prayer through our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen and amen. Positioned among the collection of books known as the Minor Prophets, the 9-chapter prophecy of Amos charts the prophetic ministry of a former farmer from Tekoa, whom God had called to be his messenger to God's chosen people. Wearsby, in his commentary, he sets forth the social and the religious state of both Judah and Israel at the time when Amos's prophetic ministry came to be exercised. He said this: at this time, both Judah and Israel were enjoying prosperity and security. Luxury abounded, and religion was popular. Israel flocked to the royal chapter in Bethel, and Judah celebrated the feast enthusiastically. Israel, and yet the sins of the nation, both nations, were eroding the religious and the moral fiber of the people. Making money was more important than worshipping God. The rich exploited the poor, the judicial system was corrupt, and injustice flourished. Now the Jews were quite happy whenever Amos began his prophetic ministry, because Amos focused his remarks on the sins of the surrounding nations. And they were quite happy as patriotic Jews to hear a Jewish prophet denouncing the sins of their neighbor, of their neighbors, and of the countries that surrounded their nation. Yet things took a turn whenever Amos turned his denunciations onto the sins of Israel and the sins of Judah themselves. They really didn't like him preaching in such a way. Israel was the one nation among all other nations whose sins were the greatest. Her sins were off the deepest dye. And yet, fearlessly and without equivocation, Amos began exposing the transgressions of God's covenant people. He would enumerate them, and then he would come to catalog them in Amos chapter 2 and the verse number 6 through to 8, if you want to turn there. The first sin that Israel was guilty of was the sin of injustice. Supported by corrupt judges, the rich, they were suing the poor who couldn't pay their bills, and so the poor, they were forced into servitude and into slavery. Verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four will I not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. The second sin was the oppression of the poor. The oppressors eagerly desired to see the poor crushed to the earth and brought to such a misery that they would cast dust upon their heads, a sign of mourning, a sign of great grief. The third sin that Israel was guilty of was the sin of immorality. I'm careful with my language today, but the fathers and sons were being intimate with the same woman. It really was the sin of incest, a sin that it was strictly forbidden within God's law. The fourth sin was the sin of idolatry. The rich visited pagan altars, and they worshipped the idols of others. They got so drunk on the fines of the wine purchased by the fines that they had exacted from the poor. Drunkenness and debauchery, idolatry, incest, oppression of the poor, injustice abounding within the nation. God's covenant people were involved in such sins. As I came to think about the sins of Amos' day, I came to myself and asked myself the question, is it really any different today? Is this not our society? Injustice abounds. Good is called evil and evil is called good. The poor are oppressed across the world by religious zealots and dictatorial regimes. A tsunami of immorality has flooded our nation and will be paraded out on the streets of our capital city even this particular Saturday. Our homes are flooded with sin and immorality through the television, through radio, through the internet. Idolatry is rampant among the saved and among the unsaved. And yet, despite their blatant sinning, Amos pleads with the people to turn back to God, to repent of their sin, and to seek the Lord. Amos 5, verse 4, for thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek me and ye shall live. At the 11th hour, judgment was about to break, and yet even at the 11th hour, there was a call that went out from God's prophet, God's messenger, for God's people to turn back to God. It is that same call that I send from this pulpit today. There needs to be a turning back to God, a turning back to prayer, a turning back to holiness, a turning back to the old paths. Again, there needs to be a turning from our sin and a turning back to God as the people of God. Sadly for the people of Amos' day, they heeded not his counsel. They refused to turn from their evil ways. And so Amos comes with those familiar words, prepare to meet thy God. Prepare to meet thy God in judgment, Israel, is what Amos was saying. I have sent my messengers. They have called. I have called upon you to turn. Turn from your slothfulness and from your worldliness and from your sin. But you have refused, and so Israel, prepare to meet thy God in judgment. as Israel continued to sin, the hosts of Assyria, the shadows of those hosts were already advancing toward Israel. God was going to use the Assyrians to judge his prodigal children, and bring them into captivity. And yet even then, God would show mercy. It is the revealing of God's heart to us in this prophecy and in this final chapter that I want to address you upon today, that in the midst of judgment, God was still going to show mercy. Because that is our God. He is abundant in mercy. He is gracious. His mercy endureth forever. And we come to read of his mercy even to such a sinning people in the verses number 8 and 9 of this chapter. Let's read the verses again. Amos 9, verse 8 and 9. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. Now there's mercy. There's mercy, brethren and sisters. For though, he says, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations like as corn is sifted in the sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. Now these words are obviously related to Israel, the nation of Israel in the days of Amos the prophet. But today I want to apply them to spiritual Israel, the children of God. For often God's people, they find themselves where Israel found themselves in the days of Amos. There are times that we find ourselves in the sieve. And so for the remaining part of this meeting, I want to preach a message that I've entitled Sifted, but Safe. Sifted, but Safe. As we consider the words of our text being the verse number 9, I want you to think with me in the first place about the person who's controlling the sifting. The person who is controlling the sifting. Our text in verse 9 says, for though I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations. A simple glance back to the previous verse, the verse number 8, reveals who the speaker of these words actually are. For there we read, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For though I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among the nations. And so it is Jehovah who is speaking here. He is declaring that he will sift the house of Israel. God is then the instigator of the sifting process. It's God who's in control. It's God who is governing. It is God who has purposed in his sovereign providence to begin this sifting process and to continue that sifting process and to complete that sifting process. All of that sifting process is under the governing hand of a sovereign and a providential God. And brethren and sisters, that is a vital and that is a most important point for you to remember. When you come to find yourself tossed and thrown about in the sieve, God is in control. God is in control. Deity is in control of the entire process. Its timing, its intensity, its duration, all of these things are under the governance of our God. Whenever we come to understand that, then the sifting process, though that process is unpleasant, though that process is unwelcome, though that process at times is uncomfortable, yet in the midst of it, we are comforted with the fact that God is overseeing the sifting process. Let's dwell on that for a few moments. Let's develop it. Controlling the sifting process that you are maybe presently experiencing in your life as a Christian, as a believer, something that is unpleasant, something that is unwelcome, something that you didn't schedule or something that you didn't plan in your life. Controlling the sifting process that you're presently experiencing in your life is God who is most wise. Most wise. What comfort can be derived from this truth that God is governing and controlling all things that are happening around me in this world and in my personal life presently. Now, at times when we're in the sieve, that may not seem to be the case. We may not believe that God is wise in the way he is dealing with us, in the way he is treating us, in the way that he is working in our lives. We may not think that God is working in inscrutable wisdom. The events of life may seem baffling to us. And we come to ask the question, where is God's wisdom in all of this? And yet, in those times where sense would say to us, all these things are against me, faith has a different verdict. Reasoning would say, all of these things are against me. That's what human reasoning would say. That's what human sense would say. That's the verdict of sense and human thinking. But what does faith say? Faith doesn't say all these things are against me. Faith says all these things are working together for my good. Because that's what God said. Romans 8:28, so familiar. But we come back to it. And more so whenever life takes us into the valley and into some perplexing event in our present life's experience, we come to rest upon this pillow that we know. Not that we think, not that we hope, but that we know that all things, not some of it, just not 90% of it, but that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. And you need to love the Lord if all events in your life are going to work together for your good. To them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. John L. Dagg was a 19th century Baptist preacher in America, and he said this, it should fill us with joy that infinite wisdom guides the affairs of the world. Many of its events are shrouded in darkness and mystery, and inextricable confusion sometimes seems to reign. Often wickedness prevails, and God seems to have forgotten the creatures that he has made. Our path through life is dark and devious and beset with difficulties and dangers. How full of consolation then is the doctrine that infinite wisdom directs every event, bringing order out of confusion and light out of darkness, and to those who love God causes all things, whatever be their present aspect and apparent tendency, to work together for good. And so it is God, most wise, who is overseeing the sifting process. It is God, most gracious, and it is God, most loving, who governs the sifting process. God never places his child into the sieve in order to harm or to hurt his child. He loves his children. Everlastingly loves them. He loves his children. He loves you. And how apt we are when we find ourselves tossed to and fro within the sieve, God's sieve, whenever we find ourselves tossed to and fro, we find ourselves apt to misinterpret the dark providences of God in our lives as if God is some kind of vendetta against us. That God hates us. That is simply not the case. Behind life's dark providences is a God of love who is too loving and who is too kind to cause his child a needless tear. And therefore, if you be tried and tested, child of God, you remember that every cloud that darkens your sky has been placed there by a loving God. And you remember that every valley into which you have descended in the past 7 days or even in the last few hours has been purposed by him who is love. and that every heart rend and that every falling tear has been balanced, has been measured in the balances of a God of love. Do not be hasty in your conclusion that God does not love you, that Christ does not care for you, when you're faced with the painful and the mysterious events of life. A God of wisdom, a God of love, and a God of grace, a God of power, controls the sieving process. Omnipotent God has his hand on the sieve. And since it be he who places us in the sieve and controls the sieving process, do you think that he will allow it or its contents to fall out of its hand and onto the ground? Do you think that his power is somewhat diminished, that he cannot stop the sifting process at any moment of time? Almighty God is overseeing the sifting process. With a word, he can bring it all to an end. With just a word. Powerful God, omnipotent God, his hand is on the sieve. Maybe today you're found in the sieve. For some in this service, you might be in the sieve of crippling doubts. That's maybe the sieve that you're in today. Maybe you're doubting your salvation. The devil's been giving you a hard time. I suppose your conduct over the last 7 days hasn't been really befitting the gospel of Jesus Christ, and maybe you're questioning in your mind whether or not you are genuinely saved. Well, here's the acid test. Here's the acid test. Do you love the Lord? Do you love your Lord? Do you love the Savior? I'm not asking you, do you love the Lord as you ought to? Because none of us do. None of us do. Not preacher, not congregation, not saint of God, young or old, none of us love the Lord as we ought to love the Lord. Our love is cold. Our love is weak. Our love is deficient. I'm not asking you about the extent of your love. I'm just asking you, do you love the Lord? Do you love him? Do you love him? Do you love the Savior? Are your desires after him? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do you long for God? Because if you do, you need to realize that these are not natural desires. Rather, these are supernatural desires placed in your heart by God. You see, the natural desire of the fallen, sinful heart is to hate God. But do you love the Lord? But maybe today you're in the sieve of doubt. Well, take God at his word that those that have called upon him are saved. Take God with regard to his work. Take it to heart. He has done a good work. The work is finished. I take to heart the witness within you, the Spirit of God witnessing with your heart that you're a child of God. Maybe there's someone here and you're in the sieve of bodily affliction. Many in the congregation are going through times of sickness. There are some here today and they're not normally here today and they're not here. Sickness has taken hold of their body and off their frame. And some bear that sickness. They bear it privately and others in a more public manner. I'm sure you know that Spurgeon, the renowned Victorian preacher, Spurgeon had his bouts of sickness. He would have to leave London on many occasions, make his way to the coast, or eventually he would go to France to try and relieve himself of the smog, I suppose, with all of the coal that was being burnt in the city. It wasn't good for Spurgeon's lungs. Not only that, but he had other illnesses. He was badly crippled with gout and Bright's disease, which I know nothing of, but I'm told is chronic inflammation of the kidneys. He would speak in his Sword and Trial publication about having to lie on his side for a week and needing others to turn him in his bed.
Added to his physical illness, Spurgeon descended many times into the deep valley of depression throughout his ministerial life. And so the question, or the quote that I'm about to quote to you, really comes from a saint of God who knew what he was talking about when he talked about sickness. And being in the sieve of sickness, this is what he said. He said, "I venture to say that the greatest earthly blessing that God can give any of us is health, with the exception of sickness. Sickness has frequently been of more use to the saints of God than health has." But maybe you're in the sieve today, the sieve of sickness. Maybe you're in the sieve of immense sorrow. Immense sorrow. Our pathway through this world is littered with sorrow. This is a veil of tears, this world. No wonder we read that whenever we get to heaven, that God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, because they're hardly ever left our eyes on earth. Such is our sorrow. Death brings its sorrow. Troubles bring their sorrow. Malicious words bring their sorrow. Hurtful deeds bring their sorrow. And it's a sieve that very often and very few of us would choose. Temptation is a sieve. Prosperity is a sieve. Adversity is a sieve. The trials of life, persecution, all sieves into which we can be placed. But whatever sieve you're in today, brother or sister, remember this. Remember it. It's a very simple point, but remember it. God's hand is on the sieve. He's controlling it. And he's governing every movement off the sieve. He's governing it. He says, "I will sieve. I will sieve." You know, Peter was placed into a sieve one night. Luke chapter 22, we read about that. The Lord Jesus Christ addresses Peter over the Passover table. In the verse 31, Luke 22, the Lord says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." The devil's going to put you into the sieve, Peter. And if it wasn't for me praying, your faith would fail. There's not a child of God that the devil doesn't want to put into his sieve. There's not a child of God whom Satan does not desire to sift as wheat. His objective in doing so is to discourage you and to bring you into a state of condemnation, and that's maybe where you are today. Tried and tested one, while Satan aims for your destruction, God will see that the sifting process is for your betterment, because above and beyond the hand of Satan is the hand of God, who sovereignly controls every sifting season that we have to pass through on our journey to heaven and home. My first point has been lengthy. Two more points. The purpose behind the sifting. Whenever we come to understand the purpose in the sifting process in the physical realm, then I believe that we'll come to understand what the sifting process and what its purpose is within the spiritual realm. I'm sure many of you are bakers. I'll not say that you ladies, but I would say the majority of you ladies, you like a bit of baking. You've got a sieve in the home. What do you do? What does the sieve do? The sieve, it separates those little pieces that are in the flour that shouldn't be there. Little pieces of maybe the kernel, or a little piece of the outer skin, the bran, I think it's called. You sift the flour. And what happens with regard to it? There is the separation of the grain from the chaff. Initially speaking, there is a separating of the grain from the chaff. The grain must be isolated, separated from the chaff before it's fit to make bread. And the instrument used is the sieve. The sieve is shaken backwards and forwards. Can you imagine yourself being a little grain in the sieve? Battered around. Bruised maybe. Maybe in a sense that there's no rest. That's what happens in the sifting process. Little grains moving along and being battered one up against another. And it seems that there's no end to it whatsoever. But what has to happen? Well, there needs to be the removing of that which is bad and the leaving of that which is good. The sifting is far from a pleasant experience for the wheat. But it's as unpleasant as the sifting process is. It's as necessary, because the bad is extracted from the good, the vile from the precious, the wheat from the chaff, if the full benefit of the wheat is to be experienced by the partakers of it. And so the farmer, he doesn't sift the wheat because he dislikes it. Just the opposite. He sifts the wheat because it's precious to him. It's precious to him. The wheat is precious to him. And so it is with our sifting. By sifting us, God is taking from us that which hinders, that which hampers our growth and our advancement with regard to maturity as a Christian. There's no question that every child of God is precious to God. He died for you. He shed his blood for you. He redeemed you. He made you one of his own. You're precious to your God today. And yet, in love, he sifts us to those sins that so easily beset us or remove from us. Keep that in mind when you feel yourself tossed to and fro in one of God's divinely ordained sieves. Your Father isn't trying to destroy you. He's trying to purify you. You see, this sifting process, it accommodates the work that we know as sanctification. It is a dying on to sin and a living on to righteousness. Such a work is pictured here in the sifting process, but it's also presented to us in the Word of God using other word pictures. You'll know them well. We think of the refiner's fire there in the book of Malachi. God is depicted as the refiner who places the metal in the fire in order that the dross is removed from the precious metal. And the precious metal is purified. Malachi 3:3, and he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. That's the first word picture. The second is with regard to the potter. In the book of Jeremiah, God is depicted as the potter who works the clay on the wheel. Whenever the clay is marred by the presence of some foreign resistant object, that object is removed by the potter. The clay is reworked and fashioned by the potter unto the vessel that the potter has purposed to make at the very beginning. Jeremiah 18 verse 4, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again, another vessel that seemeth good for the potter to make it. The sieve, the crucible, the potter, they all do the same thing. They remove from us that which hampers and hinders our progress within our Christian lives, and that which grieves the heart of God. By the sifting process, we are conformed to the image of God's dear Son. And what better outcome can there be than that? Christ-likeness. Through the sifting. The thought about the person controlling the sifting, the purpose behind the sifting, I conclude with one brief thought: our preservation despite the sifting. Look again at the text, Amos 9, verse 9. For though I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifteth in a sieve, yet, underline it, yet, shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. And it's that final clause, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. In it all and through it all, not even the smallest grain shall fall to the ground when God sifts his saints. God's sifting only eliminates the chaff, never the grain, not even the smallest, not even the least grain. Does that statement not allay our fears and our concerns today? We're made to think by Satan and by our own stupid unbelief that we're going to be destroyed by the sifting process. Not so. Not so. Not a particle of the work that God has done in this soul of mine or in that soul of yours as a believer is going to perish. It's an utter impossibility. Not the least grain will fall to the ground. Now, no doubt we'll suffer loss as we're sifted. But we'll only lose that which hinders us in our Christian lives. And so it's really not a loss. It's actually gain. It's actually gain for us. It's the chaff that is taken from us in the sifting process, never the precious grain. What a promise this is then, assuring us that nothing good will perish in the sifting. All that is precious, God will preserve. How comforting to know that not even the least of the saints will fall to the ground. Not even the least of us will fall to the ground. All are upheld and preserved by the God who redeemed them. You might ask, why will not the least grain fall upon the ground? Why? Let me quote from a past preacher the answer to that question, and with this I'll soon be closed. He says, the very least of God's people is safe because the love of Christ is as much set upon the least as the greatest. Because Jesus has bought with blood the least as the greatest. Because Christ is as much the surety of the little sins as he is the strong sins. Because the least in the family is as dear to the Heavenly Father as the elder sons. Because the absence of the feeblest saint would make a gap in heaven quite as much as the loss of the greatest. Because if Jesus should allow one of his people to perish, he would as much break his suretyship engagements by losing the least as the greatest. Because it would be as much dishonor to Christ to allow the meanest as the best to fall. For Satan would say he kept the strong, but he couldn't keep the weak. Because Christ's love encompasses the lambs as much as the sheep. And eternal grace makes as sure their salvation as that of apostles and martyrs. You might feel today that you're one of the least grains in God's garner. Well, then you take this word to heart today. Not even the least grain will fall to the ground. Not even the least. All will be guarded. All will be gathered. All will be garnered by God. From the least to the greatest. You may be sifted, but you're safe. You're safe. Someday there will be a great sifting in the day of judgment. If you know not Christ as your Savior, your chaff. And in that great day of sifting, you will be separated from God's redeemed people. And you will be bundled up and cast into outer darkness and into everlasting fire. It is the day of the great sifting, the day of the great separation. I trust that you're ready for that day spiritually. You're prepared to meet thy God. You know Christ as your personal Savior. May God be pleased to accomplish that which he has pleased and prospered this word in the thing to where he has sent it today for Christ's sake. Amen and amen. Let's bow in prayer together. I trust this word has been to the encouragement of your soul. Saint of God, afflicted and tossed, remember God's hand is on the sieve. And remember the nature of your God. Remember his attributes, wise and loving and gracious and powerful. And remember there's a purpose behind it. God has his purposes, which he will make plain, maybe on earth, maybe in glory, but he'll make it plain someday. And remember, child of God, that you're going to be preserved. Not one least grain will fall to the ground from the sieve into which God places his children. May the emphasis be placed where the Spirit of God would place the emphasis today. Loving Father and gracious God, we rejoice in our God today, a God of mercy, a God of grace, that even in the midst of judgment, there would still be mercy. O Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. And the great sifting that is taking place, may we not be found, Lord, falling to the ground because we're not one of Christ. We know not the Redeemer. We know not the Savior, where sins are still unforgiven. Oh God, may there be none in this house who'll fall to the ground and who'll fall in to hell itself. We pray that all will be garnered in, gathered on to Christ on that great day. May they be gathered on to thee today. May there be a seeking of the Savior. So answer prayer and take of thy word today and apply it with power to hearts and souls. For we offer prayer in and through our Savior's precious and worthy name.